Naboth's vineyard. Naboth has a vineyard next to King Ahab's palace. Ahab wants it for a vegetable garden. He's really set his heart on it. Is that covetous of him? Well, maybe it is. However, he does offer a fair exchange for it. But Naboth says, no, I can't make that exchange. Why not? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. But Ahab returns sulking to the palace. He has all the riches of a king, yet he set his heart on this little extra. And he cannot rest until his little dream has come true. I wonder if I have, or perhaps you, have ever been like that. We have plenty, but we're unhappy because of one little thing that we can't get our hands on. And we're restless and we're discontent and grumpy until our little dream is fulfilled. Like a child wanting another toy, or an adult wanting a nicer car, or a little more recognition in the community. Anyway, as we heard in our reading, Jezebel arranges for Naboth to be falsely charged with blasphemy and then executed, so that the crown rights over the land would go to the king, to Ahab, her husband. Now, before he takes over the land, Elijah meets him and warns him of terrible judgment coming upon him and his wife Jezebel. That's the story in a nutshell. Let's consider the characters in the story. First of all, the worthy citizen Naboth himself. Why did he not want to sell his piece of property? Well, there's an answer for that. There was a higher law than the mere wish of the king. For Naboth should have known and did know the scriptures. In the book of Numbers, chapter 36, verse 7, we read, no inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Why is that? Why was that law there that you shouldn't sell one piece of land across tribal boundaries in Israel? Well, the reason is this, that there was a danger that one tribe would become dominant, having bought up all the others, and would have a monopoly power over the whole nation. So in Israel, land could not be sold across tribal boundaries. It was to stop the rich getting so rich that they could use their monopoly power to make the poor poorer. That was the reason for the law. Today in this country, under both Labour and Conservative governments, we've had something called the Monopolies Commission, which is just that purpose. It's to stop one company buying up all the other companies so that they have monopoly power. So that we're supposed to have more than one telephone company, or more than one gas company, or more than one whatever it is. It's to stop monopoly power. Because once you have monopoly power, people can be exploited. And that was the reason for this law in the Old Testament. If you've got all the power, you can get even more and oppress people. The land, you see, belonged to God. And he has entrusted it to us. Any land or anything that you and I own really is entrusted to us by God. It's leasehold, not freehold, really. Therefore, the Israelites could not sell it as if it was freehold. Now, King Ahab wanted to ignore this law. So now we can understand Naboth's reply to him. Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He knew the law. Now, I just ask us, what inheritance has been passed on to us as a nation? That we easily, as a nation, sell so we can do better business. Well, let's just think of the Lord's Day. The reason we've sold that, so that business carries on a Sunday as if it was Monday to Saturday, The reason we've sold that is so we can make better business. Ever better business. But of course, in doing so, we give the impression to the younger generation that there is nothing to life but making money. And then we wonder why they lose a sense of virtue. That's just one amongst the many examples. Okay, now let's move to Ahab himself. From Naboth to Ahab. Now, he was a greedy king. He went home sulking after Naboth said no. And we get a vivid picture of his peevishness. Verse 4. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed sulking and he refused to eat. He wanted something he couldn't have. Contentment is a rare thing, isn't it? Some rich are more greedy than the poor, even. Not all, of course. Some rich even steal to get even richer. And the very rich want even more. Not all, of course. I'm not against all rich people. Far from it. But look at the Ahabs of this world and their wives if you want to see greed. So let's ask ourselves, and I have to ask myself, is there greed in my heart? What makes me sulk? Do I ever get sorry for myself and refuse to get on with life? If I do, I'm rather like Ahab. Then let's move from Ahab now to Jezebel, the queen. Now she's the real villain. She believed in the absolute rule of the king. She didn't believe there was any higher law above what the king wanted. And that's a common view in the world today. Instead of recognizing the higher law of God, which forbade the sale of that land, she believed the law is simply what the king wants. And of course, that is a form of tyranny. Daniel Defoe said all men would be tyrants if they could. I don't think he was right there, but maybe it was partly true. But we all know the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I hear these days that various governments in the world, I think our government, is thinking having a Bill of Rights to protect us from dictatorship. Now, that's all very well, but if people don't trust one another and everybody's greedy and everybody's dishonest, no Bill of Rights and no law and no courts and no police will be able to protect us, ultimately, from tyranny. If we lose Christian virtues in society, everything is ultimately corrupted, including the agencies of law and order. Tyranny is bound to come eventually. Our Lord Chancellor before the last one, I've quoted him before, Lord Hailsham said, a society without faith in God moves inevitably towards diabolical tyranny. And as society degenerates into moral chaos, eventually there'll be a reaction. And the reaction will either be a revival of faith in Christ, or a turn to tyranny, fascism, one or the other. That's what happened in Germany before the last war. And we see the corruption in Jezebel's behavior. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat, cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles. It's wonderful what headed notepaper will do, isn't it? In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he's cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So Jezebel managed to get her way. It was a frame-up. She sent these letters with the seal. They were headed notepaper. And the big lie sticks, doesn't it? No smoke without fire, people say. And so a completely false slander can stick to a person for the rest of his or her life. And those nobles just did it. They just did what the letter said. Just like the Nazi officers in the last war and those involved in the Bosnian war, they say, well, when we killed all those people for nothing, it was because we were simply obeying orders. That's what they say, to defend themselves. And here we are, these nobles just do what Jezebel told them to do. Can governments, you think, do what they wish, or are they accountable to a higher law? I believe that tyranny can only be resisted when people and governments recognize that there is a law-making God. Now, Jezebel didn't believe in a law-making God. Remember, she was trying to bring in pagan religion into Israel. And the pagan religions do not believe in gods of right, who believe in righteousness. And the book of Revelation, you know, speaks about the tyrannical or pagan state as a demonic state, and it refers to it as the beast. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll read that the beast is wounded but gets better, meaning the death of one dictator makes room for another dictator. I was just reading in the newspaper this last week a list of all the nations which are least corrupt in the world, hundreds on the list, and those that are most corrupt. Great Britain was 14th on the list. So there's 13 higher than us, but there are hundreds below us. But that's nothing to be proud of. But I noticed right at the top of the list, all the nations at the very top, in the top four or five, were all nations that have had and still have the Bible as the center of their national life. Denmark, Finland, where everybody learns the Bible. They may not all obey it. There may be plenty of bad people. But nevertheless, it's there. These are the countries with the least corruption. Then we move to the hero himself of the story, who was Elijah. When Ahab, this verse 16, heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel. And we know what that Elijah told Ahab that judgment was coming. We do need to confront the powers of the nation. That doesn't mean the church should get involved in politics. Far from it. But we should let the powerful know that there is a God before whom all of us are accountable. Now, as I said, this is our last message on Elijah. 880 years after this, we have the New Testament. And what does the New Testament tell us of Elijah? Well, it compares him with John the Baptist, the man who baptized our Lord. The birth of John the Baptist, 880 years after Elijah, this is what's said about him. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Elijah confronted the weak and feckless reigning king and fell foul of his wicked wife. The very same thing happened to John the Baptist 880 years later. But John the Baptist bore witness not just to right and wrong. He bore witness to a Savior. A Savior for all of us have done wrong at some point or another. And it's that witness to a Savior, to Jesus, that is our real message. What can we do today about our nation and about our own lives? Well, also in the New Testament we read this, James chapter 5, Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly, and the Lord answered his prayers. We must pray, we certainly pray for ourselves and our church and our relatives and friends when they're ill and they're in need, but we must pray for the nation, pray for the world. Pray. Are we as individuals like Ahab, greedy and feeble and selfish and sulky? Are we like Jezebel? Maybe not. Hopefully not. Maybe we're a bit like that. But whatever we are, we need a Savior to whom that successor of Elijah, John the Baptist, bore witness. We must accept Christ, who though he was rich, for our sake became poor, that we might become rich. Let us pray. Almighty God, may each of us here today accept Christ into our hearts and lives and live for him as he lived and died for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.